It is good to have the Wilsons here with us this morning. We are always grateful to have visitors. Well, this morning we want to be in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 in our Bibles, and I want to read to you the first 15 verses of the chapter and then preach a message that I have entitled The First Commission. It says, "And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Lord, we indeed are grateful to have a copy of the Word of God. We are grateful to be able to study it. Lord, I'm thankful that I can teach and preach from it. Lord, we know that the wisdom that proceeds from the Bible is much more valuable than that of silver and gold. It's more precious than rubies. And Lord, I pray that we would treat it as such. And God, I pray that as we look into this portion of Scripture this morning, that you'll give us insight, and that, Lord, you might stir us up to the commission that you've given to each and every one of us, and that our heart's desire and purpose might be to bring glory to thee by winning others unto thyself. So God bless as this message goes forth this morning. I pray you would help me to present it in such a way that it's easily understood and Lord, also practically applied. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of Matthew for some time now, and looking at a number of different things. Most recently, we kind of looked at a portion of the book of Matthew out of order, looking at chapter number 23, where Jesus cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, thou that stonest the prophets." And he told the inhabitants of that city that, you know, there were many times that he would have gathered them together, you know, into his bosom as a hen doth her chicks, but they would not. And so I talked about a number of reasons why this passage has had such a tremendous impact upon myself and upon many other people. And that's because it includes one of the most personal pleas in the Bible. Some of the pleas and invitations that are found in the Scriptures are universal. You know, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," that invitation is open to everyone who's burdensome. But in Matthew chapter 23, the plea and the invitation is to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's much more personal. But I also said that it includes one of the most passionate pleas. Jesus doesn't begin those words with Jerusalem, but with another word, "Oh," which illustrates the passion in his voice and in his heart. He passionately wanted to save them, wanted to receive them into His bosom, wanted to give them, if you will, a great big hug. He's compassionate. Our Savior is compassionate. He wants to save the souls of mankind. Again, that's another one of the reasons that passage has had such a tremendous impact upon Bible-believing people. But it also includes one of the most pointed references to God's compassion. It includes one of the most perplexing responses, because the people of Jerusalem said, or Jesus says of them, "And ye would not." You know why people don't get saved? It's not because God doesn't want to save them. It's because they reject God's invitation of salvation. And it also includes one of the most practical applications, and that is, don't reject God's invitations. But again, here this morning, I want to take a look now at these passages I just read from Matthew chapter 10 under the title, The First Commission. You have probably heard Matthew 28, 19 and 20 and Mark 16, 15 referred to as the Great Commission. I mean, if you have been in church for any length of time, you've heard that phrase, the Great Commission. And when people and preachers and missionaries talk about the Great Commission, they're talking about what Jesus said to His disciples at the end of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. The Great Commission entails really three basic elements. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That speaks of evangelizing people. The gospel, or the good news, is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. See, the bad news is we're all sinners. The bad news is we've all broken God's laws. The laws contained in the Old Testament. And as a result, we deserve to die. Not just physically, but spiritually, being separated from God throughout all of eternity in the lake of fire. That's the bad news. For the wages of sin is death. But the good news, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is Jesus died for your sins. And He was buried and He rose again the third day. And if you'll trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you to get you to heaven, you can be saved. And be spared an eternity in the lake of fire. But that Great Commission does not just include preaching the gospel, but Jesus also says in the Great Commission that the disciples were to baptize those that believe. And then they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that's the three basic elements of what we call the Great Commission. Evangelize, baptize, and make disciples of men by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. Notice that the Great Commission of the church is not to end poverty. The Great Commission of the church is not to wipe out the disease of AIDS. It is not to help protect, quote-unquote, Mother Earth. The Great Commission of the church is to preach the message Jesus saves, to baptize them, making a public profession of their faith, and then teach them all things whatsoever God has commanded. That is the Great Commission. But before Jesus ever gave the Great Commission, there was another commission. And so again, for the purpose of our message this morning, I'm going to call this the First Commission. Now, let me explain, especially for our young people that might not understand, what a commission is. What is a commission? Why do we call Jesus' words there in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 a commission? Well, a commission is a charge. A charge in the same sense in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Paul charged Timothy. He said, you go forth and preach the word. That was his charge, his commission. And that's what young Timothy was to do in his ministry. Preach the word. It's a task. Israel, when they were in bondage to the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus, they had a task that they were to perform daily. And that was the making of the bricks that the Egyptians would use. It was a task. It was a job that they were to perform. A commission is an order, a command that's given by a superior. That's what a commission is. It's a charge. It's a task. It's an order. It's a commandment. It's a job. A job. And here, Jesus commissions His disciples to a very specific task. So, first notice that the commissioner is Jesus Christ. And when He had called, it says in verse 1, unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Jesus is the commissioner. The commissioned are the 12 disciples. You'll notice there's a distinction given in verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 calls them the 12 disciples. Verse 2 calls them the 12 apostles. A disciple is someone who follows someone else. An apostle is someone who is sent out. Therefore, the disciples here are called apostles because Jesus Christ is going to commission them. He is going to send them out to perform a specific task. You know, honestly, I've wanted for years to preach a series of messages on the disciples, who they were. Because I've heard preachers from time to time just reference different things about the disciples, and it's amazing that this group of men could actually get along. I mean, you had Matthew that said at the receipt of custom he was a publican, a tax collector, an employee of the state. Okay? He worked for the IRS, you could say. And then you had Simon, who elsewhere is called the Zealot. And I haven't studied all that out, but to me, Simon being the Zealot, he was kind of someone against the state. Maybe I shouldn't use the word rebel, but that's kind of how he was. You know, he was a libertarian, you might say, or maybe even a further extreme. He didn't want the government. Just get him out of my face. And yet Jesus called both Matthew and Simon the Zealot, and we don't ever see any conflict between the two men. Again, there's lessons there for us, I'm sure. Those lessons have to be saved for another day. But Jesus is the commissioner. The disciples are the commissioned. But really what we're going to focus on this morning is the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples. Notice verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Notice first the people involved in the commission. The disciples were to go not to the Gentiles, not to any of the cities of the Samaritans. They weren't to go to those groups of people. The Gentiles really are anybody who wasn't a Jew. Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. Had one parent that was Jewish and another that wasn't. And so they just had some kind of middle ethnicity about them. And Jesus says here to His disciples, you're not to go to the Gentiles and you're not to go to the Samaritans. And that may seem strange to some of us, especially in light of the commission that Jesus has given to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm confident that some Christians that really haven't taken the time to read their Bibles, if they were to come across this passage of Scripture, they would be greatly confused. And they wouldn't understand. How come Jesus was excluding some people? Well, what about the Gentiles and the Samaritans? How come the disciples weren't supposed to go to them? Well, you know, there's some things that we've got to understand about the Bible in order to understand this particular commission. In the Old Testament, God had a chosen people. And that people was the nation of Israel. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said that he would make him the father of a great nation. Said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his loins. God chose a man, Abraham, and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and his 12 sons, which became the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. That was God's people in the Old Testament. God's chosen people. And that's the people that God primarily worked through. And the nation of Israel was to be a lighthouse to the world. The world was to look at their laws, which were the Old Testament scriptures, and how holy and righteous they were, and to be drawn to God for that nation. God had promised to that nation a king that would come through the loins of David, one of their greatest kings, and that king we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nation of Israel was looking for their king, was looking for their Messiah, the one whom God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus was that Messiah. And here he was. And as some people at least understand it, Jesus was offering to the people of Israel the kingdom. And I say some people because I don't know if I'm entirely convinced of it yet myself. But some people say that if the Jewish nation would have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that he would establish the kingdom right there and then. Again, that much I'm not sure about. But what I am sure about is that Jesus came first to the Jews. Notice what he says in verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're to go and minister to them. Look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 3. Brother Justin just went through this, I guess last week, maybe the week before, in our adult Sunday school class. Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. Notice what it says, unto you first God. And the you there is referring to the people of Israel. If you look at verse 25, it says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. So it's talking about Jewish people. You can also look back at verse number 12 where it says, and Peter saw it and he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. So here Simon Peter is addressing his comments to the people of Israel, and it says to them, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God wants all men everywhere to repent, but the gospel was preached first to the Jews. When Jesus told the disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until the promise, until the Holy Ghost comes, and then you'll preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and into the uttermost part of the world. But their preaching would start in Jerusalem. Again, the Jews were God's chosen people. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas, it said, waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The gospel was preached to the Jews. But in general, did they receive it? No. And so what happened? They then went to the Gentiles and preached the gospel. And the Gentiles received it. This does not mean that Jesus did not minister to Gentiles, nor that he neglected them. We've already looked at in the book of Matthew, a centurion, a Roman soldier, came to him in need. Did Jesus meet the need? Absolutely. The woman of Canaan came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. Did Jesus meet the woman's need? Absolutely. Look with me at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 33. Jesus, of course, is known for speaking in parables. And here he gives to us a parable that teaches us something about this first commission he gave. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to a husband and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. So again, we kind of understand the concept, right? Here's a householder. He's got some land. He lends it out to the husbandman. He says, here, you care for my vineyard. I've taken ample precaution to ensure that it's going to be fruitful. You just watch over it, and at the time of the harvest, I'll send my servants, and they'll get the fruit and bring it back to me. And it says, when the master sent servants, in verse 35, the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So the householder, he continues to send servants, expecting to receive some of the fruit from his vineyard, but each time he sends servants, instead they're beaten. They're abused. And so it says, last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But what did they do? When they saw him, they said, come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And they killed the son. And then Jesus, he asks a question to those who he's talking to. He says in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And of course, the people answer him correctly. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out all his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Did you hear that? When he comes, he's going to destroy these husbandmen and he's going to give his vineyard to another group of people. I say this is significant in light of our text because Jesus came first to the Jewish people, expecting to receive fruit, expecting them to receive their Messiah. But did they? No. And as a result, they're going to be judged. But what God did is then he turned his attention to the Gentiles. Again, I'm just kind of covering the surface here. But do you understand now why? Say again, people think the Bible's not relevant. People think the Bible's not practical to today. They're wrong. Do you know why America this day has, well, it's changing a little bit, but has such a close relationship with the nation of Israel? Do you know why? It's because America was founded upon biblical principles. And when you're a Bible-oriented people, you naturally love the Jews. Because you know they are God's chosen people in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible says that, you know, those that treat Abraham favorably are going to be treated favorably by God, but those that treat Abraham and his descendants unfavorably are going to be treated unfavorably by God. Matter of fact, this is why some people, including myself, get rather uneasy whenever our governmental leaders want to take a more harsher tone with Israel. That's not a way to receive the blessings of God, even though the nation of Israel in general is in darkness today, spiritual darkness. But God's not done with them yet, is he? We understand from Romans chapter 11 and the book of the Revelation that God has a future for the nation of Israel. The rapture has been in the news a lot lately with Harold Camping's prophecy. Of course, his prophecy didn't come to pass. It didn't surprise us, though, did it? But the rapture has been in the news. Most people understand the Bible teaches that one day the Lord is going to sound the trumpet and believers are going to be raptured with the Lord. They're going to be taken out of this earth. Okay, well, what happens to everybody else? Well, God then again is going to turn his attention to the people of Israel. The book of the Revelation says there's going to be 144,000 evangelists going forth preaching the gospel. Matter of fact, one commentary I read this week or last week mentioned that this is a prerequisite. What we see in Matthew chapter 10 kind of is a picture of what's going to take place after the rapture during the great tribulation period. But Israel as a nation is going to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Then I'm just simply saying, if you want to understand this text, understand God had a chosen people in the Old Testament, and the Gospels, though they're in the New Testament, they're still under that Old Testament economy. Because it wasn't until the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God then turned his attention to the Gentiles and began to build his church, which was something new. So again, just notice the people in this commission are the people of Israel. Notice then the preaching, verse 7 and 8. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. Again, this is why some people understand Jesus to be offering up the kingdom to the people of Israel. Will you receive me as your king, your Messiah? If so, I will establish the kingdom. Again, these things I've always been a little bit unsure about. I know that this is what most Baptists preach and teach, but I've not come to a place where I'm overly dogmatic about it yet. But it said in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And again, why did God give the disciples the ability to do these things? It was to validate their message. God used signs and miracles to validate the message that these men were preaching. And those miracles continued to be performed until the apostles died, until the completion of the canon of Scripture. And I only say that because I think we realize there's an element within Christianity today that seems to think they're bringing back the apostolic signs and miracles. And yet the only people that seem to believe that what they're doing are miracles are those charismatics themselves. Nobody else seems to be convinced that there's any miracles taking place. God can do anything he wants. God can perform a miracle if he wants. And undoubtedly he does perform miracles from time to time. But the dispensation in which we live, it's unlike the time during Jesus' ministry. Miracles were performed by Jesus to validate his message, to validate his person, who he was. The apostles were given the ability to perform miracles to validate their message. But now we have the completed canon of Scripture.
Yes.
And God doesn't give us the ability to perform miracles and signs and wonders today, regardless of what the Pentecostals teach. But they went forth to preach. But notice also what I call the provision of this commission, starting in verse number 9. He said, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Now the purse wouldn't have been like what you ladies carry, all right? Men don't carry purses, all right? They carry bags of money, right? At least in this day they carry bags of money. We see in the Gospels how Judas Iscariot, he was the carrier of the money. You always got to watch out for that person who's carrying the money. Don't you? That'd be Brother Justin in our church. Carrying the money. You got to watch out for those guys. Judas Iscariot, he was a thief, wasn't he? But worse than that, he was a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I don't want you to take any gold, no silver. You don't have to go by the ATM. You don't have to take your debit card. Whatever you got, just go. Just go. And he said, I don't want you to take scrip for your journey. This would have been a soldier's backpack. This would have been a cowboy's rolled-up blanket. Okay, this would have been your bag of supplies, girls, that you're going to take on our trip today. Right? You got a little bag of supplies you got to take with you so that you have everything you need on the trip. Jesus said, don't take any of that. You don't need a blanket. He says, you don't need an extra coat. You don't need an extra pair of shoes. How many of you take two or three pairs of shoes when you go on a trip? I always do. I have to have my good shoes, right? My preaching shoes, my casual shoes, and my boots. I hate that. I wish they could just come up with one shoe that fit all. And I'd wear it. But he said, I don't want you taking any extra shoes. No staves. Again, this was a rod or a staff. And when I bring something out here in just a little bit, it'll help you to understand why I think this is something that they would have used as a weapon to defend themselves. Jesus says, you don't need to take any of that. He says, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Because as Jesus was saying this, some of them could have thought to themselves, well, how in the world are we going to provide for ourselves? If we're going to go on this journey and preach the gospel for a series of days, weeks, I don't know, months, we're not to take money? Extra supplies? I'm not being a good steward if I do that, am I? And Jesus says the workman is worthy of his meat. What's he mean by that? Well, look in the next verse. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. In other words, you guys come walking two by two into a city, and you begin to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those people that respond to your preaching and are hospitable and invite you into your home, you stay in their home for as long as you're in that city. And again, what did this mean? Your meals would be provided for you. You would be given a place to sleep, a place to bathe, and all the necessities would be taken care of. And when you go to the next city and you begin to preach, those that are worthy, as it says, which are those that would invite you into your house, you go into their house and they will feed you. And if you have any needs, they'll meet those needs. Jesus said, the workman is worthy of his meat. And again, this is a principle that's taught in many places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can turn there with me if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This whole chapter, or at least the majority of the chapter, deals with this subject of a preacher being worthy, I guess, of his hire. Notice, let's start in verse number 7. It says, who goeth to warfare anytime at his own charges? Does a soldier have to pay his own way? That's what's being asked here. Does a soldier who's fighting for his country have to pay for his food, his clothing, his necessities? No. The nation whom he's fighting for pays for those things. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Do farmers plant crops and not get to reap the harvest? No. Of course, nowadays, farmers, I wonder how many of them actually eat some of the food they grow. They sell it all. I think most of them have a little patch that they eat, right? Because there's farmers that give us corn that they eat. And who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Again, if you take care of a flock of animals, you got a herd of cattle, you know what? You get to partake of the meat from the cattle. Then notice verse 9. For it is written in the law, that is the Old Testament, the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That would be a pretty harsh thing to do, is not to feed the poor ox who's used to plant and harvest your crops. That would be pretty mean. I mean, if this ox worked so hard to plant your fields and to help you harvest them, you ought to give him a little bit to eat. And again, what's the purpose in saying all this? Notice the end of verse number 9. I always get a kick out of this. Does God take care of the oxen? Why did God write that in the Old Testament? Was he concerned about the poor little ox? No, that's not why he wrote it. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap unto you carnal things? What's he saying? The preacher who spends his time preaching the Word of God, who feeds people spiritually, is able and at liberty to take monetarily from them. Now, understand, the Apostle Paul didn't do that. But what he's saying here in this chapter is, if I wanted to, I have the liberty. There would be nothing wrong with God's people taking care of me. You know, I have often said that it is in a church's best interest to properly care for the needs of their pastor. And I've said that not so that my needs are taken care of, but if this church ever gets to such a point where it's able to support a pastor fully, that is in your best interest. Because then that frees that pastor up to minister to you and to study the Word of God, to feed it to you. Because as you're out working, you don't always have the ability to do that. And it gives him the time to pray for you as well. I was even talking to my wife last night, and I was just talking about our society in general and how so many people are just so eager to receive at the hands of others, and they have no guilt over it. You know what I mean? You know, people got their hands out, and hey, as long as the taxpayers are going to pay my way, I'm happy. And I'm like, I couldn't do that, at least not very long, with a clear conscience. That would bother me. I don't even like to take funds from the church. If it wasn't for what the Bible said, I would almost feel like a mooch to take something from the church to supply my livelihood. But what does the Bible say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 14? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is teaching here to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He says the workman is worthy of his meat. So again, we have the people. In the first commission, they were to go to the Jews. They were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And maybe that's why Jesus said, don't take any time to go to the ATM or go back home and pack a bedroll. You better just get going, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the message is urgent. The message is urgent. Now, when you look at this first commission, you'll notice there are some things that are different in what we call the Great Commission. And let me just highlight those very quickly before I close this morning. Here, they were to go to the Jews. We, as a church, who are we to go to? All the world. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, every person we come in contact with. We're to give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Every creature. And our message also is just as urgent as the message the disciples were preaching here in the first commission, because Jesus is coming again.
Yes.
And his return is imminent, and he can come at any time, at any moment. And when he comes, will you be ready? Will you be ready? But in that Great Commission, Jesus kind of gives the disciples a little bit different direction in regards to provision. I'm going to read to you from Luke 22. Notice what it says. When I sent you without purse and scrip, so Jesus is referring to Matthew chapter 10, and shoes, lacked ye anything? He said, you remember when I first commissioned you guys to go out without any money, without any clothes, without any extra shoes? He said, did you ever lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, like a staff, as we saw earlier, a stave, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that it is written, that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, we have 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So the Great Commission is a little bit different than the First Commission, isn't it? It's not to a select group of people that we're to minister to, it's to the entire world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And even those that are doing this can take time to ensure that they have provisions necessary to sustain them on the journey. And that's what our missionaries do today, isn't it? When a missionary is called to a foreign mission field, he spends some time on deputation, getting the support that he needs to go to another country and preach the gospel. And when he gains sufficient support from God's people, then he goes to that foreign mission field and begins to preach the gospel. Just one last thing and I will close. I want you to notice how God prepares them in verses 14 and 15. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, he says there's going to be some people that won't listen to you. When you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. A couple things I want you to notice. First is that some people weren't going to hear them. Second is, what do you do when people won't listen to you when you preach to them the gospel? Do you put a gun to their head and say, believe or else? Do you burn them at the stake? Do you throw them in jail? That's what they do in some parts of the world. That's what some religions have taught and do teach. But that's not what the Bible teaches. If you preach somebody the gospel and they won't listen to you, you've met your responsibility. Shake off the dust of your feet and move on. That's the extent of persecution that a Bible believer does to anyone. You just go to someone else. You can't make someone believe. You can't force a conversion upon someone. If anybody is to be saved, it's going to have to be on their own accord. God doesn't force anybody to be saved. Jesus simply said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come unto me. But as we saw last week, he opened up his arms to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered ye together as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not? He didn't force them. And God's not going to force you to get saved. God wants you to be saved. That's why I'm here this morning, preaching the word, is because God called me, much like he did the disciples, to preach the word to a lost and dying world. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't get saved by living a good life. None of us, by God's standards, live a good life. There is none good, no, not one, the Bible says. He that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all. If you break one commandment, you are a guilty sinner, deserving of death. And I only tell you that because before you can ever get saved, you need to understand you're lost. But you can be saved if you will trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your good works won't save you. Your baptism won't save you. Your church membership won't save you. All those things are important and they have their proper place. But only Jesus can save. Only Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're not saved, my prayer is that you would get saved today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's urgent. Jesus could come. And you want to make sure that you're properly prepared when He does. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray, God, that this morning we might learn from it. Lord, if nothing else, I pray that we might learn that it is of an utmost importance that we be saved. Because one day You're coming for Your people. And Lord, we need to ensure that we are a part of the bride of Christ, that we are saved, that we are born again. And so, Lord, if there's some here this morning that are not certain that they're saved, may they take the time to discuss this with us further. May they come during our invitation time and, Lord, just make their request known to be saved. And, Lord, just be at work in our hearts and lives. May those of us that are saved realize that we have been given a great commission to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And, Lord, may we make this our life's work. And may You help us to reach people for the cause of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And turn to hymn number 62. Hymn number 62, Just As I Am. As soon as we are finished eating, we are going to come back for our evening service and have it early. My goal is to start that at 10 to 1. And the reason we're doing it so early is because we still have an afternoon service at the nursing home that needs to be taken care of. So we've got to be done in time for that. Okay. And don't forget, next week as well, we'll have an early evening service. But we'll start that service at 1:30. Next week. So we'll have our normal morning service, have a meal together, and then also have our evening service at 1:30. And then we, those of us that are going, will be leaving for Bible camp for the week. So be in prayer for Bible camp. But Brother Justin, will you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the preaching of it here this morning. Just pray that You help us to keep in remembrance of what You've told us to do, to go out and tell the lost and dying world about Your Son, Jesus. Father, give us boldness, I pray. Thank You again for allowing us to be here today. We just pray as we're dismissed that You just keep us safe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
like I told the crowd about it. I said, we talked on the phone. I told you what the situation was. And so, he's going to let the kids bring them all this year. I told him, I said,
thank you. see.